Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Morning, Hope Rock Church. It's good to be with you here all this morning. See those happy faces. Some of you for the first time back, welcome. It's good to have you. Some of you are visiting. No matter where you're from, it's good to be with you here this morning. Before I even get started, I've just got three real quick announcements. So first of all, if you are new to Hope Rock Church and you've been maybe watching us on our live stream, coming here for a couple of weeks, and you want to get to know a little bit more about us, we are going to be starting a DNA course soon. So the 28th of June, we'll be running a four-week course for new members, give you an opportunity to figure out whether or not we are weird enough for you, right? I think we've proven that we're pretty weird most of the times, but you've got an opportunity to get to know us a little bit better, our vision, our values, our heart. That course starts on the 28th. It'll happen right after church on a Sunday morning. It will run for about 4 weeks, and it won't take very long each Sunday, probably 30 to 45 minutes of your time, and so I'd encourage you to do that. If you're interested, want to know more about the course, come chat to me, Kat, Charlie, Crystal, or any one of the deacons, and we'll make sure we get some materials printed up for you guys. Second announcement, as you can hear, or as you can see, for the most part, children are safely ensconced away in Children's Church. I see some grateful parents out there. Steve and Leah. We've got them back in there, and they're all back to normal, and it's really good to see that Children's Church is opening up. We are at a limited capacity. Children are welcome in this meeting as well, but they are there, and what we've come to realize is since COVID, we are in need of volunteers. And so if you are gifted in the area of looking after children, I'm not one of those people, but if you are, then please come chat to us as well. We'd love to get you on the roster as soon as possible. I'm just joking, but we'd love to get you on the roster. Last announcement, this is more of a community thing than it is an announcement, really. You know, coronas and COVID has impacted small businesses. That's a fact, right? And it's devastated some. And so what we want to do is be good neighbors in our church. If you guys want to hang out after church and you feel like you're peckish and you want to eat something, there's two amazing restaurants in the center. Let's just support them. This is not a punt for them. I know the food's great. I mean, I'm not getting a rebate from them every time I send people, although tell them that you're from Hope Rock Church, please, and that Marco sent you. I'm just kidding. But let's support the local businesses in our center. So if you are hungry after church, go check out Santa Catarina. Santa Catarina, sorry, and the League. They're great restaurants. So those are the announcements. Now I can start the clock. Whew, it's going to be a long day, guys. You know, when you get up here in the morning or you get to church and you realize that the Lord has changed your entire preach, it's quite nerve-wracking. So I'm not sure how this is going to go, but we're going to just give it the best shot together, right? There's a lot of grace in this room. I can feel it. As you noticed, I was wearing the same shirt. I was reminded of that by my video team this morning, and Stephen. I promise you, however, when that video was shot, I was wearing different pants, okay? So it's not like I never change. I do change. I suppose that's the challenge with video, you know, is that now I can go back and see how many times I've worn a specific shirt. Anyway, last week Sunday, we looked at Pentecost and the events surrounding it. If you were here, you'll remember. We looked at it from a little bit of a different angle. The angle for last week was, what do we need to do in our lives in order for us to come out of this whole situation better than we were before? Because the danger that we all face is that we want to resort back to how we used to be. Instead, Pentecost changed the world forever, and so let's use the opportunities now as things are shifting all around us to become a better version of ourselves as believers, but also as a better version of the church that the world so desperately needs. I say all of this against the backdrop of another extremely challenging week here in our nation. It started with the murder of George Floyd, a senseless, unnecessary, and murderous act that led to people taking to the streets. They protested against this heinous crime. What started off as protests, slowly but surely, over time, in some cities, including our own city of Austin, morphed into violence, looting, sometimes opportunistic crime. And there can be no denying it. If you're here this morning, you have been affected by what's been going on, although perhaps we've all been affected in different ways. For some, it's the pain and sadness as we realize just how divided we can be as people. For others, it's how senseless we can be and how barbaric we can be at times in how we treat people around us. No matter how you feel about this, they're difficult things to deal with, difficult things to process, difficult things to assimilate. And just as we all have very real and very different emotions attached to the unfolding events that have happened in the nation, we equally also respond to these situations differently. For some people, they'll hold up placards and go out and protest or perhaps get vocal on social media. Other people internalize all of this and deal with this at an internal level within themselves. There is no right or wrong response out of those I've just mentioned. All of those are normal and different. For each of us, it's different how we react. There is, however, and I have to say this, an incorrect response to all of this. Looting, vandalism, worse still, more and more people being hurt is unacceptable. To be clear, we cannot, nor should we ever stand for, you know, the events that led to the murder of George Floyd, but neither should we stand for opportunistic crime, vandalism, and all of that stuff that's followed. Not now and not ever. Catherine and I have had the privilege, I think Kerry as well, well, anyone that's South African really, to grow up in a country under two different regimes of government. We grew up under an apartheid rule, and in the early 90s, Nelson Mandela was released from prison. He was a great man who fought for his belief structures and for the nation for many years. He spent 27 years in jail. When he came out of jail, one of the things that he said is this. He said, "No one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion." He said that people need to be taught to hate. And he said if they need to be taught to hate, then they can also be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. We've had the privilege as a married couple to not only live in a country where we had the opportunity to hear words like this come out of Nelson Mandela's mouth, but to see him live out these words in his life. He lived these words. He lived these words as our president in our country. And ultimately what we saw in his life was forgiveness rather than retribution and love instead of hate. And we have to think about it in light of Scripture. Love is, after all, the more natural emotion for all of us. I say that. It might sound a bit strange. But each and every one of us in this room, and even the people that aren't in this room today that don't even know it, are created in the image and in the likeness of God. That's what the Word of God tells us. And if we're created in the image and in the likeness of God, and God is love, then embedded inside each and every one of us is love. However, living our lives separated from God for many years, and I'm talking about humanity, living in sin, has almost reprogrammed us as a society to believe that it's far easier to find the differences between us than it is to find the commonality. I wish I could say that this type of behavior was specific to a specific geographic region in the world or a specific time. The fact of the matter is it isn't. This type of behavior exists as long as there are human sinful hearts in this world. It's not about a place. It's not about a time. It's not about a people group. It's inside each and every one of us. The capability to behave in that way exists in all of us. But equally, I want to say to you this morning that the capability for us to behave in love exists in each and every single one of us. I want to show that to you this morning in Acts chapter 23. In that it's not isolated to a specific place. This is not new. In fact, Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. These behaviors have been going on for millennia. And I've got to say this to you this morning. This is not part of the preach, but I struggled to try and figure out how do we take Acts 23 as a scripture, because that's what we're on. We're in the book of Acts. And apply it to local, current, economic, global, socioeconomic, all of these situations that are going on around us. But what is amazing is the Word of God is living. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It speaks to our heart, dividing between the bones and marrow, right? And so I didn't have to think really hard because God did it for me. And so I hope to show us this morning that the way out of the dilemma we face as a nation is not in a system. It's not in an institution. It's not in a particular person like Nelson Mandela, even though he was great. He's not the answer. It's not political. It's definitely not religious. The answer to this situation and the way out of it is the way, the truth, and the life. And his name is Jesus. And so that's what I hope to show us this morning. And before I do that, can I ask us just to bow our heads so I can pray for all of us real quick. Father, I lift up this morning to you and I lay it at your feet, Jesus. I pray that you would do whatever you need to do in all of our hearts that your name, Jesus, would be lifted higher than any other name. And if there's one thing that we remember walking out of this meeting, is that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of the universe. I love you, Lord. I pray that you'll protect me from myself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I say that because I often put my foot in my mouth, and so I'm praying that the Lord will protect me. A little bit of context. That's how I roll. We've been in Acts, going through the book of Acts. The Acts train is trundling along, but we're in Acts 23. 5 more chapters left, and it's done. How many of you enjoyed Acts? A few. Not many, eh? I enjoyed Acts. I didn't know most of the stuff. I'm just kidding. But it's been an amazing time for me in the book of Acts. But since last week we did look at Pentecost, I thought, let me just remind us where we're at. Paul, at this stage of Acts, has not completed one or two, but he's completed 3 missionary trips. Gone across to the most closest people he knew, the Jewish people within, you know, the regions around Jerusalem, all the way through to the pagan, far-reached, unreached places. He's preached the gospel to Jewish people, to pagan people, and everything in between. People have come to faith in numbers and in droves. In Acts chapter 19, 3 weeks ago, a bit more, we saw that Paul was being led by the Spirit of God to go back to Jerusalem. This, by the way, wasn't a good idea. It wasn't the path of least resistance, for lack of a better word. This was something that Paul had to do, even though the Spirit of the Lord testified to Paul himself that Paul in Jerusalem, imprisonment and beating awaits you. If it wasn't enough, Paul's buddies were telling him all the time, don't go back to Jerusalem, you are going to get into trouble. Yet Paul was obedient to the Holy Spirit, and what we saw in Acts chapter 21 and 22, both Tim and Charlie did a good job of showing us this, was that Paul was ultimately arrested. He was beaten. He was taken to the Romans for a beating as well. That beating never ended up coming. Why? Because they figured out that Paul was a Roman citizen. And so we pick up the text this morning, just as the Roman tribune, who's almost like the garrison commander, brings Paul again before the Jewish council, these same people that are persecuting Paul. Because this tribune wants to understand, what's the deal? Like, why are you guys accusing this man? I mean, I don't know what's wrong with this guy. I can't see anything wrong with him. So what's the deal? So let's pick it up together in verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. What Paul's saying is that as it relates to the law, I've lived my life pretty well. In fact, I don't even have a bad conscience. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Just as an aside, verse 5, Paul apologizing for what he said to Ananias, when you read other translations, is almost said tongue in cheek. What Paul's actually saying is, I had no idea that a high priest was able to behave the way he behaved. In other words, if you were a high priest, I would have expected more from you. That's what Paul's saying. What it shows me, and this is our first point for us this morning, is that any system of the world, any institution in this world can and potentially may fail us. Often in times of crisis, we believe that things will get better if we have more laws, or if we have less laws, or if we have more police, or in some states, no police. Or we believe the answer to our current dilemma is political. If we just change the political climate, then everything will be okay. I want to tell you this morning that those things, in and of themselves, will not be able to fix this broken world. And I'm sorry if that makes you sad, but it's the truth. You see, what we see unfolding in this text before us is not a trivial matter. What we see unfolding before us in this text is a matter of how even the most lawful, complex, and religious institution and society can fail us. If there was ever a legalistic society who you would have thought had everything in order, it was the Jewish society. They had a law for everything, for real. Think about it. Paul's beating that he's receiving is at the command of the high priest. In Deuteronomy, it's clear. Nobody is to be beaten for a crime unless they have been found guilty. Paul was never tried. and ultimately was never found guilty. And so this act by the high priest, the man who should have been standing for God, is commanding that the law that he's upholding be broken before witnesses. He says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed Paul. That's Paul's response back to him. Because Paul's indignant. He's saying, how can you stand for one thing, but on the other hand, you do something else? I don't know if you remember, somebody else in the Bible used that term, whitewashed wall. Do you know who it was? That's right, Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus, speaking to the same type of people, the same legalistic, religious leaders of the day, says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he calls them. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In ancient Israel, it was unclean for anybody to associate, touch, be in the presence of a dead body. That included touching a tomb. And so what they used to do was they used to whitewash the tombs. They used to make them bright to stand out, A, because there were no street lamps, and so at night time you didn't want to stumble into a tomb. But B, they wanted people to see that here's a tomb, don't touch it. The end result was these tombs look pretty. They look beautiful. They look clean. But ultimately what both Paul and Jesus are saying is that religion, legalism, is not the answer. Because ultimately what these people are saying, whilst they claim to uphold the law, they don't hold themselves accountable to the very law that they're upholding. In other words, there's a little bit of a double standard here that's going on in the book of Acts. People say one thing, they tell you to do one thing, yet they do something different. It seems eerily similar to things that go on in society today, right? There is nothing new under the sun. We have to remember, though, that the law was given by God. It was a good law. And it was given to a nation for a very specific purpose. The nation was Israel. The purpose, to restrain sin. It was a set of guidelines that God had given to people so they, in the absence of living with the Holy Spirit, could live their lives according to a sinless life if they obeyed the law. But what happened is over generations, these religious leaders went beyond the law. They started to add to it, and by doing that, what they did is heaped additional burdens on people's heads and shoulders that they couldn't bear. What they were trying to do is to control the population. Peter, in fact, calls out his Jewish Christian brothers on this specific point. I don't know if you remember Acts chapter 15. Paul's having great success in the nations. Gentiles are coming to faith in droves. They're giving their hearts to Jesus. And all of a sudden, word gets back to the Jerusalem church, the Christian Jerusalem church. Remember that church? And they're like, well, what do we do with these people? They don't understand Jewish customs. They don't understand Jewish law. I know what we'll do. Let's make them Jewish before they become Christian. That's the paraphrase of what actually happens in Acts chapter 15. And so Peter stands before them and he says to them, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, why are you making people go through all of these hoops to become Christian when we haven't been able to do it before we knew Jesus anyway? Yes, but we believe that we will be saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There's a picture here. Old covenant, the law. New covenant, we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer a matter of works. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus did. What I'm not saying this morning, and please don't hear what I'm not saying. Often my wife hears what I'm not saying. I'm not joking. I'm just joking. She's amazing. She's the best. What I'm not saying this morning is that there's no need for laws or there's no need for systems and that we should just disregard all of them. But what I am saying is that any system that is ultimately led by fallen human beings for all of its good intentions, and believe me, there are some good intentions behind these systems. There are some good intentions behind these institutions. But as long as there is a person behind it, those systems, institutions, and things that we trust so deeply in are open to abuse, corruption, and manipulation. And we should not be surprised when they are abused. The text moves on in this context. I'm not going to be able to read all of it this morning because, like I said, I think the Lord's changing things up a little bit. But basically, between verses 6 and 10, Paul starts to stir the pot a little bit with these Pharisees and these Sadducees. He knows that in this council are two types of people. There's a Pharisee and there's a Sadducee. The difference between the two, quite simple. Pharisees believed in life after the after death and resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed in spirits. The Sadducees did not. And so there was this division, even within the Jewish council, that Paul understands quite clearly. And so he passes a comment. It almost seems like a throwaway comment, but it's not. He says this, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Think about what he's saying. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am with trial. First thing that he's saying is, hang on, I believe in the resurrection. Now, of course, in that environment, these two different groups of people start to fight. But what Paul's actually saying, if you read between the lines, is I'm here today because I believe that there is a person who is far greater than you, who does better than you will ever be able to do, and that I can place my trust in, and his name is Jesus. Right? That's the resurrection of the dead that Paul is speaking to, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul, in fact, was not brought before the council because he believed this. He was brought before the council because he continuously, or they thought that he had continuously preached against the law. And he's speaking something that we should hear this morning. He's saying, in as many words, don't trust in systems. Trust in something better. He goes on in verse 11, or it goes on to say this, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.' When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" I don't know. Sometimes I read this and I'm like, what? I mean, these guys are plotting a murder, right? I mean, there's all sorts of stuff going on. It's like an episode of The Bold and the Beautiful. Is that a show, yeah? Do you know The Bold and the Beautiful? We still got it running in South Africa every day. Man, we didn't miss the episode, my wife and I. We watched every single one, all 6,000 of them. I'm joking. We did stop, yes. Days of Our Lives. That's another one. But I mean, this is it. It sounds like a soap opera. I mean, what these guys are doing is seditious. And that leads me to the second point. If systems can fail us, so can people. People will and can fail us. Not everyone, not all the time. I'm not saying look at your neighbor and think, you know, you've failed me a lot of times in my life, because they haven't, especially if it's your wife, you've probably failed them more. But the fact of the matter is people can fail us, yet we seem surprised all the time when this happens. The first group of people that fail Paul are these legalistic, religious people. I say that because if they were doing their job, if these people were truly upholding the law of God, they would have protected Paul. They wouldn't have allowed Paul to be hurt, to be harmed, and for this conspiracy to transpire. The accusation was always, Paul, you are against the law. That's why you're standing before us. Yet here are these people busy conspiring deceit and murder. And what they don't realize through all of this is that they're actually breaking the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God is being broken by the same people who said they would uphold it. What's evident is that legalistic people are weirdly inconsistent, friends. These men of the law are prepared to murder somebody, and they do it under the guise of legality. In fact, it's crazy because 40 of these guys, think about it, take an oath. Right? They say that they're going to not eat or drink until Paul's dead. 40 people. Unless all of them died of starvation, they all broke that oath, which is another breaking of the law. I mean, these guys were breaking the law all over the place. And if it wasn't just those 40 people, they included Ananias, the high priest. He was party and privy to this conspiracy of murder. It seems Paul was correct all along. Ananias is, after all, a whitewashed tomb. We know from historical records that Ananias was a very wicked man. He was a greedy man, a man who loved money more than anything else. And he would ultimately be murdered in AD 66. The second group of people, and this for me is the more concerning one, because you can sort of almost, you know, expect this type of behavior from these legalists. But the second group of people that I believe failed Paul are his friends. What follows in this text is Paul's nephew overhears what's about to happen to Paul. He's there, he hears these 40 men conspiring, he hears them talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Paul's nephew runs all the way to Paul and says, "Paul, buddy, my man, uncle, things are going to go sour, bro. These oaks are after you. They're coming for you. They're going to kill you. They're going to beat you, and it's going to be bad." And so Paul goes and tells the Roman tribune with his nephew, "This is what's coming." And so the Roman tribune, in defense of Paul's life, squirrels him away and gets him out of Dodge in the cover of darkness. They send him to Caesarea. They send him to Caesarea Maritima on the coast. And he sends him to Felix the governor. Why? Because this Roman, who in all honesty has nothing to do with Paul, doesn't even know Paul, doesn't like him, is protecting him. Paul's own people aren't protecting him, the Pharisees. But equally, I want to ask you a question. Where were Paul's friends through all of this? Where's the Jerusalem church? Right? This is where the gospel started. Acts, Pentecost, Spirit pours out. Peter goes out, preaches the gospel, 3,000 are added to their number, then 5,000, then every day there's more people. This was the Jerusalem church, the mother church of Christianity, right? Where was the church? In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was arrested, they held an all-night prayer vigil for Peter to get out of jail. Do you remember that story? Peter's in jail, they're praying. Eventually, Peter gets released. He goes to the house, he knocks on the door. They're like, "No, that can't be Peter, must be a spirit." Turns out to be Peter, God's praised. They're not praying for Paul. We don't see them outside the jail wondering, when's Paul going to get out of jail? Get him out of jail. We love Paul. In fact, the Jerusalem church in this case is disturbingly silent. It almost seems like they're distancing themselves away from Paul. Why? I'll tell you why. If the Jerusalem church at that stage did anything to defend Paul, they would have brought persecution on themselves. Probably for me, one of the saddest realizations I've had over the last week is that here's this picture, a picture of a church that on the day of Pentecost, nothing could hold them back. No beatings, no imprisonment, no persecution. Stephen himself died because he believed so strongly in what Jesus was doing. This was an advancing church, an attacking church, a church that was not defeated but victorious. And now we see a different picture, almost a shadow of that church and what it once was. What changed? Well, I think, and I'm led to believe, that the Jerusalem church had reached the place of peaceful coexistence with their non-Christian Jewish leaders. And they just didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to be persecuted. And if we're honest, they never really liked what Paul had to say to start with, because Paul was preaching a law-free gospel message, one that already created a little bit of concern with them. And so here's the thing. In times of crisis and confusion, in times when the world is falling apart around us, whilst it may seem natural for us to look to people or to a person for help, the danger is this, and it's a danger that we should not avoid. I'm not saying stop trusting people and going to your wife for help, but I can't expect my wife to carry my burdens for the rest of my life. I can't put that pressure on her. She definitely can't put it on me because I'll fail her, for real. Right? No. So you're supposed to say no. We planned this at home, love. Pete six. She failed me already. But the fact is, we so often place our trust in people. And what we've learned from this is that we cannot do that. Why? Because people are human. And they're capable of failing us. All the time. It happens. But you know what? Sometimes it doesn't. And that's a good thing. Sometimes people will be there for you. For the most part, you guys are there for us all the time. I'm just joking, all the time. You guys are awesome. So we must just be mindful that that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the human condition. And the third point is this. If systems can fail us, or institutions can fail us, and people can fail us, then what hope do we have? I can tell you this, for real and for free. Jesus will never fail us. Picture this, Paul and his friends and his partners, all of these friends of his that he had in Jerusalem are nowhere to be found. They've all gone. They're not there. They're not praying for him. They're not helping him. They're not encouraging him. But there was someone to be found, and his name was Jesus. Verse 11, he comes to Paul when he's isolated, in great danger, bruised from the beating that he had to endure from the Romans. from the Jewish leaders. And he says to him this, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also about me in Rome." In the moments when we feel bruised, wounded, or perhaps when we do come to the realization that the systems of the world are going to fail us and the people in those systems are going to fail us, Jesus is often closer to us than we could ever imagine. Jesus tells Paul two things. He says to him, "Take courage." Jesus knows Paul's at a deficit of courage at that particular moment in time. And if you think about it, in Paul's mind, he probably thinks this trip to Jerusalem was a massive failure. I came here to preach the gospel, and here I got beaten, arrested. Nobody wanted to hear me. Not even my own brothers showed up at my trial. Nobody. What was the point of all of this, Lord? Sometimes God sends us to places, not because people will be receptive of what we have to say, but because we have to give them an opportunity to say no. Think about that. Sometimes we will go to places and people won't say yes to Jesus, but they will have made a decision. And that's why God sends us. And so Jesus says to him, "Take courage, Paul." He's hit the low point of his life. Sometimes this week I felt in some moments that I hit the low point. Moments where I want to just bury my head in my hands and say, "Gosh, if I have to switch on the TV again and see another car burning, building burning, this, that, I'm going to go mad. Lord, what hope is there for this world?" And I just feel like the Lord wants us as a church to remain courageous in this time. Courageous in what? Not courageous in the things of the world or the people of the world or the systems of the world, but courageous in Christ. What the world needs now more than ever, friends, is a courageous church. It doesn't need a church that's cowering in the corner, waiting in the dark, just wondering what's going to happen. It needs a church that's bold, that's strong, that can point people to Christ. That's what this world needs. And then Jesus tells Paul that he needs to keep testifying. Paul's testimony in Jerusalem is finished. He's done his job there. He's now moving. Jesus is taking him to Rome. We know that, and he gets there eventually. But what we know also is Paul never went back to Jerusalem ever again. One of the things that we learn from his life, and we see it all the time, is wherever Paul went, the central theme of his preaching was Jesus Christ. Whether it was in Jerusalem, whether it was in Macedonia, whether it was in Corinth, whether it was in Ephesus, Jesus was the center. That's the hope that we carry, is Christ. Jesus says, "Keep testifying about me." Even though Paul knew that every time I say this name, Jesus, people jump on me and beat me, he does it regardless. And you know what I found fascinating? What I see in the Jerusalem church, a church that wanted to maintain the status quo and not rock the proverbial boat, is after this period of time that we read this account in Acts chapter 23, in all of Paul's letters, in the rest of the New Testament, from Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, the Jerusalem church is never mentioned again. In fact, it's almost as if the Jerusalem church fades away into obscurity. In AD 70, Jerusalem is ransacked. The church is scattered. But never again was the Jerusalem church even a shadow of what it once was. I'm saying this to you. I'm just telling you my opinion. My opinion is that they faded away into obscurity because they forgot the value of testifying about the only thing that actually matters in this world, and that's Jesus. You see, we all rely on clever answers to everything and how we're going to fix everything. And our mind goes a million different directions as to all the problems in the world and how we can fix them. I want to tell you, just to simplify your life so that you don't drive yourself nuts, there's only one answer. There is only one solution. There is only one way out of this mess, and that is Jesus. There is no clever answer. There is no clever solution. But there is a solution, and there is an answer that was paid for in blood. It is so valuable, not just to us, but to every single human being in this world. And if you want reconciliation, it can only come through the blood of Jesus. I believe, church, that we exist to know Christ and to make him known. You believe that if you've called Hope Rock Church your home, we exist to know Christ and to make him known. I'm closing now, I promise. Micah, you guys can come up. Over the last 2 weeks, I have been asked on a number of occasions by different people, what is the role of the church in all that we're going on that's going on around us at the moment? What are we supposed to do? Or make it more personal. What am I supposed to do as a Christian? How do I respond? What do I put in my Facebook stream, my Instagram post? What do I say? Should I say anything at all? I want to take this short few minutes as I close just to speak to the situation that we find ourselves in as a nation. I've been thinking about this and praying about this. And as I was praying, I was reminded, as we were going through Acts 23, of the very event that led Paul to be arrested in the first place. Does anyone know what that event was? Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem because they assumed that Paul had allowed a man by the name of Trophimus, who was an Ephesian Christian, to cross over the Soreg. Now, you're probably wondering, what the heck is a Soreg? It's a good question. Let me show you what the Soreg is. Put the Soreg up there. There's the Soreg. You see that little line there that says the dividing wall? That wall was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. That wall was the wall of hostility. Let me explain to you. On the outside of that wall, towards the gate, anybody was welcome. The court of the Gentiles. On the inside of the wall was for special people. Paul was arrested in Acts chapter 21, and he's facing his charges in Acts 23 because they had assumed that he had allowed someone who was different from them to cross over that wall. It was a lattice wall, a little wall. It wasn't a big wall. You guys can play whatever you're ready. And here's the crazy thing. Paul's dealing with a matter of division. He's dealing with a society who believes there are some people in this world who are better than other people. He's dealing with a world that says on this side of the wall are good people, on that side are evil people, on this side are the holy people, on that side are the unholy people, on this side are the white people, on that side are the black people. That's what Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with segregation in its truest form. It existed then, it will exist today, and it will exist forever. As long as there are human beings in this world, it will not change. However, there is a hope. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace." Who is? Jesus is our peace, friends. He says, "He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus has broken down that wall that separated classes of people, types of people, religious people from non-religious people. Jesus broke it down once and for all. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did the rock split, but the temple curtain tore from the top to the bottom, signifying for the first time that humanity had access to God. But in order for us to get there, we had to come through Jesus. Verse 15, he abolished the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Friends, if you want to know how the church is to respond in these times, I don't have another answer for you but Jesus. The context of Ephesians is Paul speaking to Jews and Gentiles. But what we do know is God's plan all along was that his house would be a house of prayer for all nations. The kingdom of heaven is like a tree on which many birds will come and sit. Not just particular birds, tall birds, short birds, fat birds, small birds, red birds, brown birds. Every single bird will sit in the trees in the kingdom of heaven. And so church, when you leave here today, the only message I can give you is this. When the world asks you, what is your response to this? This is what you say. I don't have one apart from the fact that Jesus died for everybody. And in God's sight, all man is created equal and woman. We are all equal in the sight of God. And if we want unity in this nation, then we need to become one people under God, indivisible. That's the answer. And so let's stand. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to sing.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.